the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. We broke off last Sunday evening when Nehemiah had arrived at Jerusalem, and the dismay of some of the local anti-Jewish leaders is made known. That wouldn't dismay Nehemiah, unpleasant though it was, to pass, as he had done, from what last Sunday evening we dare to call the heavenliness of the scene at the king's palace at Shushan, where everything was under the gracious hand and control of Nehemiah's God, and went so smoothly from the king's first recognition of Nehemiah's distress until his cupbearer was given letters and an escort to take him all the way to Jerusalem, and particularly to enter the hostile realm, the hellishness, as it turned out, of Trans-Euphrates territory. He had the authority of the King of Kings, and of the worldly world emperor too, to be there and to do what God had put into his heart. And so confident was he of his role, though all the Trans-Euphratian world should be against him, so confident was he of his role that, like Mary, the mother of our Lord, he kept these things privately in his heart and pondered them well before he divulged them to anyone. He was there 3 days before he made any move. And if the full force of verse 16 is understood, that he told neither officials, Jews, priests, or nobles what he was doing, then the few men who eventually accompanied him on his preliminary reconnoiter of the city wall must have been his companions on the journey, whether they included his brother Hanani, you remember, who originally brought him the ill news from Jerusalem, or whether Hanani was with them, we don't know. Then he himself on horseback slipped out of the valley gate, which according to some maps, and we hope to have a map next week when we look at the building of the wall, according to some maps, the valley gate is to the southwest of the city, near what is now called Zion and the city of David, where, if you have been there, the exhibition of the horrors of the Hitlerian Holocaust may now be seen, or were seen last time I was there. And with his companions, he on foot made off as secretly as he might. His companions on foot, he on horseback at first, made off as secretly as he might in an anti-clockwise direction. That is, southeast to the dung refuse gate, which led out from the city to the refuse dump of the valley of Hinnom, and turning with the extant wall, made his way round to the fountain gate called En-Rogel, where the valleys of the Kidron, coming from the northeast, and Hinnom, coming from the west, met together in a great deep depression. Thereafter, he proceeded northwards as far as he could ride by the upper wall, high on the ridge, whereas there was evidence of an earlier wall lower down the eminence of the city, which had enclosed the king's pool and the pool of Siloam, which was fed, you remember, in Hezekiah's day by the tunnel right through from the spring of Gihon, and some of you have waded through that tunnel, which in those days was outside the wall and is today outside the city wall. That will mean most to those who have been there, or indeed who have studied maps closely, as I think we need to do if we're going to understand the scriptures. Many years ago, our dear old friend Miss Hunter pleaded with me to go to Jerusalem, and she would pay all the expenses. I said, I'm not ready to go to Jerusalem yet. I haven't studied the geography nearly enough. I want to study it for years, so that when I go, I can understand what I'm going to see. And we need to study the geography very, very closely if we are to understand the Word of God in this respect. All the way, Nehemiah is silently taking stock of the damage to the walls and the gates, and latterly climbing himself on foot as far as he could go, scrambling up. Then he returned, retraversing his route, and re-entered the city by the same valley gate, and all without saying to anyone what was in his mind. And then he took the leaders of the city into his confidence, and after stating the sorry state of the city's battlements, and the disgrace it was to any self-respecting Jew to see their great city in such a deplorable condition, he bid them support him in rebuilding the wall. And as I said during the reading, notice it was not the restoration of the wall as a fortification against attack that Nehemiah gave as his reason for rebuilding, but the disgrace it was to Jews, proud of their ancient city, that it should be in such a state. Nor do I believe that this was born in Nehemiah's heart and mind of carnal pride, but of sorrow of heart that his ancient people, whom God had called at the first from the direction whence he had come, the Persian Gulf, Abraham's Ar of the Chaldees, that eventually he should establish a people, that Abraham eventually should establish a people in the land. I believe it was sorrow of heart that his ancient people should be represented among the nations by such a sordid ruin of a city. And it was that, you remember, which had grieved Nehemiah when his brother Hanani first brought the news to him of what their enemies had done to the city of Jerusalem, and led him, you remember, to that fasting and prayer which ended in the king noticing his heartbroken state. And it is fascinating to note that in all this divulging of what was in his mind, Nehemiah, according to the text, apparently never mentioned what office had been his in Shushan, nor at first that he was there in Jerusalem, not only by the permission, but on the authority of King Artaxerxes himself. Apparently, it wouldn't have occurred to him to make that boast until he had declared to them what his chief inspiration and authority for being there was, namely, how graciously the hand of his God had been on him, and how wonderfully the Lord had opened up and smoothed his path all the way from the land of Elam to Judea, around 1,000 miles, in order that he might perform this task. It was then almost as an afterthought, according to the text, that he mentions what the king had said to him. Earthly kings are one thing to the man who's gripped by the power of God, but the King of Kings is different. So, in Nehemiah's estimation, and we have already stated that there must have been a remarkable rapport between King Artaxerxes and Nehemiah, and the last thing in the world that Nehemiah would have cherished in his heart toward the king was contempt. Yet the king's part was to him comparatively low key compared with the divine initiative. Do we live like that? Is God always high above even the most authoritative figures in the world? We worldly creatures need to learn this, for we have been concerned now, you know, for many years about the crumbling nature of the Lord's heritage in our church building, and I have been suitably impressed by what worldly men have been prepared to do to facilitate its restoration. But I am fervently glad that our chief congregational executives have never lost sight of the fact that it is God who has done this thing for us, not man. It was only put into the heart of man, including this Dukan nobleman, minister of state, who is going to come and see us shortly. And it was only put into the heart of the prince himself, I believe, by God. We are in no doubt about that. He is the king, and he is ruler, and he is the chief executive. So, on the authority of God, and with the ready consent and support of the great king himself, including letters of appointment, the officials and others Nehemiah spoke to all agreed at once to the rebuilding of the walls of the city. No sooner said than done. Because, you see, there is an alacrity about things, how things have to be done when the Lord is in charge. No delay, no argument, no dispute. You see, we haven't voted in our office bearers meeting once in over 40 years because the Lord causes us to know that sometimes take a little discussion and even argument and even disagreement. But in the end, the Lord always causes us to know what His will is. And as the Acts of the Apostles has it, it was agreed by the Holy Spirit to do this and to do that and to do the other. And oh, that the Church of God would know that. Oh, that next Saturday morning in the assembly, God would lay His hand on that company of men and humble them and unite them under His mighty hand. True, men take their time, and people keep saying to us, when is the rebuilding of your spire going to commence? Little knowing the intricate complexities of plans and estimates and official channels which have to be gone through before even the scaffolding is re-erected to begin the work. And if the demolition of the tower in the heart of the city caused a furore to break out in several directions, and for the press eventually to conclude that that scaffolding was taken down so that the spire had gone forever, the rebuilding of such a piece of artistic masonry with all its gothically aesthetic convolutions, wait and see, practically unheard of for anything of the like to be done in the midst of a busy city, in a city like so many cities in our land and throughout the world, where people are only building architectural boxes like the one which mars the eastward view along Union Street when you look down to see our own magnificent townhouse and the castellated beauty of the Salvation Army Citadel dwarfed by a skyscraping box. I say the rebuilding of such a piece of artistic masonry high over the busiest street in the town will prove to be much more of a sensation than the demolition. And we will pray that all the time it is being rebuilt, God will be speaking to the people, telling them about another rebuilding, which is to do with more than stone and lime, the building of Christ's church. Our prayer is that what is to take place at Pittodrie in a few weeks' time will be the spiritual counterpart to this physical rebuilding. But of course, it is only because we have been rebuilding Gilcomston for nigh on half a century. Four books of history, and by prayer, and by the ministry of the Word, that either our rebuilding program takes on significance, or I believe the return of Billy Graham to one of the places where he began his amazingly fruitful ministry fits into a heavenly program of strategic importance. And when I think that our studies in Ezra commenced for no other reason than the prosaic one that Ezra happened to be the next book on the calendar to be dealt with after many years. It never occurred to me that Nehemiah and the building of the walls of Jerusalem would naturally follow the book of Ezra and fit in, chronologically speaking, as to time, with the expected commencement of the rebuilding of our tower. But God apparently knew, and so it is at this juncture, when another decade beyond my allotted span is just commencing, it is good to be alive and to have so many souls, not only younger folk, but souls in their 80s and 90s, are sprightly interested in what God is doing amongst us, as any of our keenest youngsters. I remember what George Philip said when someone asked him why he didn't write a history of Sandiford Henderson Church, like Gilcomston did, or why his brother didn't write a history of Holyrood Abbey. And George, in his pungent manner, with a faint gleam of sardonic humor about his smiling face, said, "We don't write history, we make it." My equally good-humored rejoinder to that was to say, "But we do both." And George laughed heartily at that. But I think we've perhaps got a little bit away from our story, which is Nehemiah, not Gilk. Although the essence of proper preaching is application, isn't it? If one has first been faithful to the text. So the work proceeded with all energy in Jerusalem, and immediately the enemies, with an added third to Sanballat and Tobiah, namely Geshem the Arab, began to mock and ridicule the attempt, with the clear imputation that Nehemiah was rebelling against the king, which was a lie, as you know. And you see, it is here that we see something of the spiritual stature of this man, Nehemiah. Don't miss it. Don't miss it for applying it to yourself, so that we all may grow in character, Christian character like him. For in answering their sneers and their innuendos, he doesn't even mention the king. He's not a name-dropping character, Nehemiah. He's not possessed with such inferiority that he has to impress people. He never mentioned the king, but only God. Talk about the way to evangelize opposers. Listen, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And that's the way to talk to them, when one is sure, not only of oneself, but is sure of oneself because one is sure of one's God. And it's being sure of our God that makes us eventually, even those that are most ridden with inferiority, it's being sure of our God that helps us to become most sure about ourselves and our task and our relationship with others and our work and our life and our everything. I mentioned last Sunday evening an international discussion on the Middle Eastern situation, which is even more exciting this weekend than it was last. It was a discussion I listened to, particularly with regard to Israel and the Palestinians. And I had just remarked, as I listened, that the Israeli government generally stood by their Old Testament, but they did not often cite it. When the Israeli representative boldly said, with regard to concessions to the Palestine Arabs, "We have a history, you know, the Bible," said he, "we have a history, you know, the Bible." I thought that was magnificent, and went to the heart of the matter instead of skating round the periphery as politicians often do. Of course, the Palestinian representative responded with the Quran. But that was surely the right way for the Israeli to focus the issue, wasn't it? Don't let the world forget that we have a Bible. And I've no doubt at all that it is that that makes Israel so determined, though every Arab nation on the earth came to discuss round a table. What the issue will be ultimately, we don't need to discuss it now, but let me just say this. What the issue will be ultimately, we don't know. But I cannot see the Israelis ever yielding one inch of the territory that God gave them so long ago, even although they've been out of it most of history. Yes, they've been out of it, but God gave it to them, and they know it. I say, it's that which makes Israel so determined. Where did she get her character? If you were to ask Mr. Nimshi, I think the man's name was that I listened to, I'm sure he would say that they got it from the Bible. Where, in fact, do we get anything good but from God's own book, the book which accords so perfectly with the universe the Almighty created, even fallen as it is? You see, if you want to know about the world and history, you read this book, not other books, but this book. And it's still his universe, and it's vitally related to this book, whatever people say. And his textbook for what he is doing in history is still the Bible. It's the key to everything. Well, it's not in the Quran, is it? Or in the Book of Mormon? Or in Far Eastern religious literature, Buddhist, Confucian, Shinto, Hindu? But only in the one book. But of course, as we shall see in chapter 4, that determined attitude of Israel will always stir up opposition, as it will do, mark, any conversations that take place. That will stir up opposition. Jesus, you see, Jesus warned us about that. You remember? Listen. He said to his disciples before he went to his redeeming death, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." We go astray when we refuse the plain and hard truth. I think I saw one shaking their head this morning at the grim things we were saying about God's judgment. But we go astray, you see, if we do not stay by the book. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, says our Lord, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Think of it. Could anything be more perverse than that? Offering a service to God by killing those who stand by God's word. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, he says, so that when the time comes you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. That's Jesus. And here's Paul, 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3:10. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured," says the apostle, "yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." In fact, everyone, oh, listen to this. You know it well, but take it in again. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you ready for it? "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then this famous verse, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And you see, that's the spirit in which Nehemiah and these Jews addressed themselves to the task in hand. You remember what our Lord said to Peter? "On this rock of your faith, Peter, rock by name and rock by implanted nature, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, what sure ground we are on, aren't we? Samuel Johnson, the famous writer, may have been a wordy writer and given to pomposity of expression, but there are not many spare words in his hymn that we're going to sing in a minute. I think before we sing it, we should read it. It's number 209. 209. City of God, how broad and far outspread thy walls sublime. The true thy chartered freemen are of every age and clime. That says a lot, doesn't it? One holy church, one army strong, one steadfast high intent, one working band, one harvest song, one king omnipotent. How purely hath thy speech, isn't this rich and true? How purely hath thy speech come down from man's primeval youth? How grandly hath thine empire grown of freedom, love, and truth? How gleam thy watch fires through the night with never fainting ray? How rise thy towers serene and bright to meet the dawning day, the day we were reading about in Thessalonians this morning, when he comes in power and glory. In vain the surge's angry shock, in vain the drifting sands, the two kinds of opposition that Satan brings to us, the raving, roaring lion and the angel of light. These are his methods. In vain the surge's angry shock, in vain the drifting sands, unharmed, unharmed, O Lord, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. Beautiful. Let us sing it with all our hearts.